The message today is going to be a little bit different from a lot of messages that I give and maybe messages that you've heard, because we're going to talk a little bit more about an individual, and then we're going to look at the message that that individual brings to us. The individual is the Apostle John. Now, we seem to know a lot about the writers of the books of the New Testament. You know, we know about Matthew, that he was a tax collector, and we know that Mark, as a young man, deserted the first missionary journey that Paul took, and we know he was very young, but later on was reconciled. And of course, we know Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. We know that he was a Gentile. He was a physician of his time, and also compiled most of the information that's in the book of Acts. We know a lot about them. And we hear about John, but sometimes we're not very clear. And just how much do we really know about John? Well, he wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote three epistles in the New Testament, and he wrote the book of Revelation. But what we might not know is that all of those things that John wrote, he wrote when he was in his late 80s and into his 90s. They weren't written early on in his life. So what do we know about John in all the early years? How much do we know about him, and how did his life, the events of his life, and things that went on in his life influence what he wrote in his writings later on? And if you look at the writings of John, there are some things that are very unique about what he has written. He has a focus on something that is, although present in the writings of all the other New Testament writers, there's something very, very focused and important about the topics that John emphasizes in all of his writings. So let's try to get just a little bit of information we can about John. Let's turn to his gospel. John chapter 18, if you would. John chapter 18. Just to get a tiny little bit of the context here, let's back up to verse 14, John chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So obviously this is a reference coming up to the point of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 15. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." John never in his gospel identifies himself by name. He always references himself as though it was in the third person. He never mentions himself directly. But notice, he is associated here with Peter. Peter and John. And John was well known. Peter was well known. So we see that John and Peter were very well known there. Let's just turn over to chapter 19. Look at verse 26. Chapter 19 and verse 26. Now here we have Jesus being crucified. In verse 26, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John again making reference to himself, but in the third person, "whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" So you see there's a very intimate relationship between John and Jesus Christ, so much so that he entrusted the care of his mother after his crucifixion to John. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark now, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark. And let's see. Let's start in we'll just start in verse 1 to get a little bit of it. This is Jesus speaking. "Says, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." And verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. and he was transfigured there before them. So we see Peter, James, and John. Peter and John we see right away. Remember, James and John were brothers. They were called the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. They were intimate, inner circle with Jesus Christ. So Peter, James, and John. We read about another situation where it was Peter and John. They were an inner circle. The case that you can build when you read through many scriptures in the New Testament is that Peter and John knew each other well, were constant companions, and worked very much. So many times we will see in the book of Acts, Peter is the one who speaks out all the time, but in the background, often you can sense, and when you read other things around it, you can sense that John is somewhere not very far away, and certainly knowledgeable of almost everything that is going on with Peter. So even though we don't hear from John very much again for some time later, nevertheless, there is obviously that close, constant communication between Peter and John. You say, well, what happened to James? Well, we'll look at a few other scriptures here. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's just take a look at that first. Acts chapter 3. Here again we see, now Peter and John, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And here we have the case of the lame man. I won't go into that. We've heard that in other sermons, but I just want you to see here again, they are together early on here. Peter and John went up together and the lame man was healed. And as we go down through the verse, we see that even, or down through the chapter, we see that even though they were together, Peter is the one who speaks out. John seems to remain silent, but he is there. John is there. So it's Peter and John. Peter, James, and John many times, but often Peter and John that we see mentioned. Let's look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. You say, well, whatever happened to James? Peter, James, and John. Whatever happened there? Acts chapter 12, verse 2. We'll answer that question. We'll start in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So here we see James in association with Peter as well. So it's the three of them constantly, but we see what happened to James. Peter, James, and John, and at this point, Peter is killed. Herod kills Peter. So now we have, Herod kills James. So now we have left Peter and John. Whatever Peter knows, John most likely knows. Whatever Peter experiences, John most likely is aware of. They are two people, two individuals who are drawn very, very close, always were throughout their lives. Let's look at 2 Peter now. Let's go to Peter's epistle, the second epistle. And let's start with verse 15. And Peter writes, this is the conclusion of his second epistle. And he says, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here Peter is acknowledging that Paul, all the writings of Paul, he acknowledges as scripture. If Peter is recognizing and acknowledging all the writings of the great apostle Paul as scripture, there can be very little doubt that the apostle John would have recognized and understood and accepted all the writings of Paul as Scripture. Now, when we study the formulation, the canonization of the New Testament, it's not altogether clear how the canonization took place. Many people have come to the conclusion that it was probably in the second century or so that the Catholic Church finally closed the canon. There are other scholars, minority opinion, but I seem to think, and it just seems to me as probably true, believe that the Apostle John had in his possession all of the books that became canonized in the New Testament, that he approved them. And that would seem to be true based on some of the writings of Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was a disciple of John. And he wrote a number of things down to his disciple Irenaeus, who was in the late 1st century into the 2nd century AD. And Irenaeus seems to say that the Apostle John did indeed have knowledge of and approved of the books that later on were made official canon. But they had all passed through the hands of the Apostle John, according to that. And so I think that it just seems like it's probably true. Although you can't 100% prove it, I think it is probably true. I don't think it was the Catholic Church who ultimately canonized the Bible. I truly believe that the apostles, the direct apostles of Jesus Christ, are the ones who probably did it. Although I can't say that I can prove that. So now here we have the Apostle John, who seemed, from all the books that we have in the New Testament, he seemed pretty silent after the early days with Peter, and we hear about that and the healing of the blind man. There's an occasional reference to him, but not very much. We don't hear very much at all about the Apostle John until he is a very old man. So by the time the Apostle John writes all the things that he has written, all the other apostles have died. The great Apostle Paul, who spread Christianity throughout the Gentile world into Greece and Rome, ultimately, and all throughout Asia Minor, that great Apostle is also dead. There's no one left but the Apostle John. And that's when John begins writing. His gospel is quite different from the other gospels. We speak of the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those the synoptic gospels. What does synoptic mean? It means they have a common story thread. They mention common things. So it could be a little variation in what they emphasize and everything, but they're kind of a common core presentation. But there's something quite different about the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John covers some of the same points, but brings out different detail. In other cases, there's information in the Gospel of John, a great deal of information in the Gospel of John that simply isn't mentioned elsewhere. The Gospel of John has sometimes been called the spiritual gospel. The synoptic gospels are factual gospel, and certainly there are things in there to inspire us and to teach us and to encourage us and give us all the information, relevant information about the life and death of Jesus Christ. But John does something more. It's more spiritual. It seems in John's older years, as he's had a chance to read through, and he had all these other gospels available to him, he had all the writings of the great Apostle Paul, he understood all of this, he was a great friend of Jesus Christ himself, who entrusted his own mother to John. At the end of his life, when he's putting it together and evaluating it, and he's going to write something, he sees what's really important to pass on from his perspective. As we come to the close of that first century and he sees apostasy beginning all around him, what he writes is a spiritual gospel. What he writes in his three epistles are very spiritual in nature and get into the heart and core of what Christianity is all about. And when is revealed to this ancient apostle John the information recorded in the book of Revelation, you can see that heart in there again. And so what we're going to look at today is not only the background of the Apostle John, which we've kind of briefly gone through here, something you may not have thought about too much before, but now that we know all of this information about John, let's look at the message and what is a little bit unique about what John wrote that's a little bit different from what we see in the other Gospels and other New Testament writings and epistles. So today I want us to consider three themes that the Apostle John has recorded for us that demonstrate the kingdom of God at work. It wasn't just a message about a coming kingdom of God. Of course, that is there as well in John's writings. But there's something more important. John brings out the importance of recognizing that the kingdom of God is with the people of God now. And the laws and rules of the kingdom of God, the people of the kingdom of God should be living now. Not only in the future, but now. John understood that the kingdom of God is forever, and that the revelation of Jesus Christ was something more than just factual information. He refers to it throughout his writings, and we're going to see that today. He refers to the gospel of the kingdom as the gospel of light and life and love. So a title for my message today is The Kingdom of Life and Light and Love. Now, with the background we've had on the Apostle John, let's go through some of his specific writings, and we will see what he had to say about these three themes. They permeate all of his New Testament writings and his gospel and in his letters and also in the book of Revelation, although he had a slightly different purpose in the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, those themes can be seen in the book of Revelation as well. So just to get the idea of the themes of light, life, and love that permeate the writings of John's, we're going to look at his gospel first. So if you'd turn there, please, to the gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, while you're doing that, in the first chapter of John, we see that Jesus Christ is being presented as the Son of God and as the Creator of all things. And just to make sure that John is in harmony with other New Testament writers, especially the Apostle Paul, I'm going to read to you what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. So just kind of listen to this and see if it doesn't remind you of what John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel. And we'll be looking at that a little more closely in a moment. It says, this is Paul writing. He says, "For by him, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Doesn't that sound like what John wrote in his gospel, the beginning of his gospel? Let's start looking there, John chapter 1, and I'll just pick it up in verse 3. And we're going to begin to see now the themes of light and life and love in the gospel of John. We'll start out with Jesus being revealed as a true light bringer in verse 3. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I want to go back a little bit. I read to you in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says that for by him all things created were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Let's stop and think about that for just a moment. That was what the Apostle Paul wrote. It's not only the physical creation, not the earth we stand on, the sun and the moon and the stars and the universe that we can see, but notice what else were created through Christ. Thrones and dominions and principalities. And Paul wrote for us, all these were created through him and for him. When we look at the world today and we see how bleak things look, we see all the suffering, we see what's been happening in Eastern Europe and all the disruption and the fires and the burnings and the murders and all that sort of thing. All of that was created through Christ and for Christ. Everything that has happened through all the governments of man down through time is for a purpose of carrying out Christ's commission, what Christ has in mind, to bring us to the end of time and to bring us ultimately to his physical kingdom on earth. So we keep that in mind as we read what John wrote here. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Then notice this about him. In him was life, one of the three themes, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness didn't overcome it, is what that really means. Comprehend, sometimes we think that means didn't understand it. Well, there might be an element of that, but it's really what it really means when you look into the Greek of the verses, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not the Apostle John we're talking about. This was John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, notice the capital L, that all through him might believe. He, that is John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Notice that term, that light. What could that possibly be referring to? Why is John using that term? Let's keep on reading. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So John, at the very beginning of his gospel account, presents Jesus as life and light. Now, you can turn over to chapter 6 of the Gospel of John. And while you do that, I want to refresh our memories a little bit. I don't have time to go into all of this. I almost gave another message today, which would more completely explain this next point. But in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9 and verse 2, I'm going to read to you a verse there. And this whole context of Isaiah chapters 8 and 9 is something that needs a whole lot more explanation than we have typically gone through in the Church of God. But when we go through it very carefully and search it all out, we find some tremendous prophetic things in there. And one of the things was that Isaiah prophesied a time to come in the land of Israel, very particularly in the area of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali, at that particular time that Isaiah was speaking and writing, had been almost decimated by the Assyrians. People had been taken away. The people on the east side of the Jordan River, had been Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, had been taken away. And most of the people of Naphtali and Zebulun had been taken away up on the northwest corner area of the Sea of Galilee in Israel at the time. They had been taken away. It was a time of darkness and gloom, as Isaiah writes about the condition of the people there. Then in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, he's referring to those people in that area, and he writes this prophecy. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. When Jesus first began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, do you know where he did that? He left Jerusalem once he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded and killed. He left and headed straight back up to Galilee, first in Nazareth, but then he moved on to Capernaum. And he began at that point to start preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when the gospel writers record that, they make reference back to this prophecy of Isaiah, because that is exactly where ancient Naphtali and Zebulun were located, in those areas of the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. So the message of a great light was tremendously big in the minds of the New Testament writers, and certainly Jesus Christ would have made known to his disciples that he was the fulfillment of that. And so John mentions the great light. He makes a great point about it, doesn't he? That light, that great light. Now let's continue in John chapter 6. Read some more about Jesus as the true life bringer. He was the light, but now we're going to look at him as the light bringer. John chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 63 through 68. And John, when he's writing his gospel, writes this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. John is recording the words of Jesus Christ. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So not only is Jesus the light, that great light that was prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah, but he speaks words that are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. We've known that in the Church of God. Other people don't seem to understand that proof, or that statement or that thought is very clearly written right here. That unless God draws an individual, he can't be converted. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. That was too hard for them to take. They thought, well, as long as you're a Jew, you have this special relationship with God the Father. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is a message of Peter, a very close associate of John, and none of the other Gospels mention this quite the way that John has recorded it here. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Turn to John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10. Look at a couple of verses there. Again, we will see John emphasizing Jesus Christ, taking the words of Jesus Christ and pointing out that he has the words of life. He is not only the great light, but he also has the words of life. Verse 27 of John chapter 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's an important message itself. Ought to be a sermon all by itself. Just that verse. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now that word perish in the Greek has multiple meanings depending on context, just like it would have in English as far as that goes. Perish, when you're talking about everyday life, simply means something can rot and go away. But perish, when you're talking about in the sense of judgment or eternity, always means spiritual death. So in this context, it would clearly mean they will not die spiritually forever. I give them eternal life. It's very clear the contrast, isn't it? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So the contrast is eternal life and eternal death. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What a reassuring message that is, were these words of Jesus Christ that the Apostle John recorded for us. Did you know that nobody on earth can cause you to fall away? There's no institution on earth. There is no organization. There is no other individual who can cause you to fall away. You might stray away from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Maybe in your life there have been some times you sort of let things slip a little bit. But you know what? If you're here today, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, didn't desert you. We have many brethren, I believe, in the next few years are going to be coming back because the Spirit of God will keep working with them and urging them to come back. I really believe that that will be the case. Because Jesus says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, you can fall out of the hands of Jesus Christ, but no one can do it. Only you, through neglect. Jesus Christ has a firm grip on you. And the only way you can come out of that hand is if you basically walk out. Jesus Christ will not force you to stay in his hand. But he will protect you there, and he will try to bring you there all through your life. Once you've been called, he will do everything he can to keep you in close relationship with him. The only thing that can cause a break in that relationship is you yourself. No one else can cause it. No institution, no circumstance of life can separate you from the love of God. So I think that's important for us all to get that message out of there. That's part of the message that John presents of Jesus as being the true life bringer, eternal life. Now let's look at Jesus as the love bringer. John continues in chapter 13 of his gospel. Let's read that. John chapter 13. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. John records Jesus' words here. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Well, what's so new about that? Wasn't the Ten Commandments, you know, the first four Ten Commandments was love of God, and the second Ten Commandments, love of your fellow man? What is so different that makes the Jesus say a new commandment? Well, the other commandment is you are to love your neighbor as yourself. What is Jesus' commandment? Let's look at it very carefully. You should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's a different level of love. It's not just love your neighbor as yourself. It's love your neighbor as God loves your neighbor. Do you see the difference? Do you see why it's a new commandment? It's an elevation of love, an obligation of one Christian human being to another, of the love, the type of love that one of Christ's disciples should have for others of Christ's disciples. You are to love one another as I love each one of you, not just love your neighbor as yourself. It's a much bigger message than that. Notice verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. So we can see that is the context. He's talking about disciples, and that's how people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you love each other the way I love each one of you, if you learn to love that, that's a new commandment. And it is a commandment. It's part of the message. It's part of becoming like Jesus Christ, is learning to love the way Jesus Christ does. Let's go to chapter 14 of John. We're going to see something very important here, and it's related to love, and I think we'll see that. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible when I start to think about it. How do we demonstrate that we love Jesus Christ? What is the proof of it? Verse 15 of John chapter 14. We read this many times at Passover, but I hope we never let it get old. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, in the original giving of the Ten Commandments, what was the motivation for keeping it? Physical blessings were promised for obedience. Physical punishments were promised for disobedience. It was all physical. Now, with Jesus Christ, the great light bringer, the great love bringer, changes the motivation for keeping the commandments. He doesn't do away with the keeping of the commandments, but he elevates it higher. It's based on love. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do we see the difference? It's a higher level. John, in the way he records these things in his scripture, the particular sayings of Jesus Christ and the way he emphasizes them, elevates things to a higher, to a more spiritual level, beyond just the facts of the situation. He elevates it to the spiritual level. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. We are trying to become like Jesus Christ. We're trying to be transformed into the image of Christ. How are we going to be able to truly see Jesus Christ and understand him so we can be like him? It's by obeying his commandments out of love for him. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And then notice this, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God the Father and Jesus Christ, if we love them and keep their word, keep their commandments, they will actually come and dwell in us. The other Gospels don't point that out as forcefully as God, as John did when he recorded the words of Jesus. Now, we've been through the Gospels. We've seen parts of these three themes, the theme of light and life and love. Let's go now to John's epistles a little bit. He has the three epistles. The first one is addressed to all the churches over which John had spiritual responsibility. Now, the records of the New Testament church show us, especially from information from Polycarp, that John, toward the end of his life, before he was sent to the Isle of Patmos, actually wrote his gospel, most likely, and his epistles from Ephesus. John was actually in Ephesus, and he seems to have had, from the clues in early church history, he seems to have been the general pastor, if you will, over the seven churches that he wrote to in Revelation. And he wrote these things from Ephesus very late in his life, as we brought out before. So his first epistle that he writes has his name on it. It was addressed to all the churches. So that would be at least the seven churches there in Asia Minor, maybe even more. We don't know that. The second, which is the shortest book of the Bible, is addressed specifically to a lady and her children. We're going to see a little bit more about that. But then the third letter is addressed to a single individual and praises him for providing hospitality to true messengers of the gospel and encourages this individual to continue doing things. So we have a very general letter. Then we have a letter to a specific lady and her children, and then we have a letter addressed to one single individual. And let's look and see what these letters all have in common and the message that each one carries. So we're going to look for the themes of light, life, and love in these epistles. Now, in the 1 John and 2 John, John is dealing with false teaching. False teachings had already come into the church, and they were rampant, and we will see a little bit about them, and he was addressing them. Now, some people think that the third epistle of John was also dealing with false teaching, but if we look at them, we'll see it's a different type of error. Not necessarily false teaching, but something else that was false, something else that was wrong. So let's look at the first epistle of John, chapter 1. And we'll start out with verse 1. And again, recall, and see if you don't think this sounds just like the beginning of his gospel. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Sounds just like the beginning of his gospel, doesn't it? The same theme there. The word of life. Our hands handled. Jesus Christ, John knew, was a literal, physical human being. And there's a reason he is saying this here, because he is combating something that was an error in teaching that had already begun to come into the church, even in his days, as he was an old man, an elderly apostle. And that is that Jesus Christ didn't really come as a fleshly human being, but he simply appeared. He was God, but he just simply appeared among men, and he didn't really live a physical life. That's why John is bringing out here, which we have heard, John heard him directly, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, saw him physically, and our hands have handled. So John is making it very, very clear. This Jesus Christ was not some apparition of sorts. He was a physical human being. And then John goes on to refer to him concerning the word of life. Notice the capital W. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. Some people want to say that Jesus Christ was a created being. He was a human being who then became God at the resurrection. That's not what John says. John didn't understand it that way at all. Notice what he said. We declare you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John didn't believe that. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'll drop down to verse 7. He's going to go back and make mention again of Jesus as the light, that great light that was to appear in the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali that was prophesied 700 years prior to that by Isaiah. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here again we see the same ideas there. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 2. We're going to see again John as the light and love bringer. Now 1 John, remember, was written to all of the churches over which John was the overseer. So we see in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 8. So again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Jesus Christ came. He established the church. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Remember that new commandment Jesus Christ said He gave? You have to love each other the way I love each of you. So if you hate your brother, you're not in the light. You're in darkness. Darkness is a metaphor for sin. Darkness is a metaphor for condemnation. You're not in the life. You're in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in light. That means lives every moment of his day. Every bit of his life, he lives in the light, in reflecting the true great light that Isaiah prophesied, Jesus Christ. There is no cause for stumbling in him. He doesn't cause a brother or sister to stumble by what he says and does. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Remember the three themes? Light and life and love. Light and life is promised here. Now let's go to chapter 3 and verse 1. Now this is something that I have to explain many times, because I think we can read over this and not fully get it. And the reason we don't fully get it is because it's not really possible from the Greek word used to come up with a single one or two word in English to properly translate that first word, behold. We have it as behold in English. But when you look at it in the Greek and understand the context of it, what John is saying, stop everything you're doing. Come over here and take a look at this. Something so spectacular and grand, it is far beyond possible human imagination. So kind of keep that in mind as you're looking at that word, behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. This is something new. Humanity couldn't possibly believe that the great God, the creator of the universe, is now at this. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Who could possibly have imagined that? The Jews of Jesus' day considered themselves the children of Abraham, the children of the patriarchs, but they didn't see themselves as the children of God. This is something totally new that Jesus Christ brought. And John, when he is explaining the teachings of Jesus Christ to us, he says, come and take a look at this phenomenal thing, above all human imagination, that through Christ Jesus we can now be called the children of God. What a remarkable thing. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now let's go to chapter 3, verse 14. Do you ever wonder if you are a child of God in good standing before God. Sometimes we make mistakes and we mess up and we can get a little bit not too sure and we're not very comfortable and whatever. Well, here's a good test. Verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death to life. Those that have passed from death to life. Not we will at the second coming of Jesus Christ, but we have already. Now that means in the context of we have set our way of life, determined that this is the course that we are going to follow. So the conclusion of that, if we have set our course to that, is that we will have eternal life. We have passed from death to life. And why? How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. If you love the brethren, if you want to be with the brethren, if you share the same belief and values that your brethren have, if we all have that same hope of glory to come in the resurrection and becoming like God, and like Jesus Christ, if we share that and have that in common, we're in good stead. We have passed from death to life. If we hold on to that, it's a sure thing. That's what this is telling us. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Here's how we know what love is. Because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you see now how we need to love each other just as God loves each of us? Jesus Christ himself laid down his life for each one of us. That's the kind of love that God has for us. That new commandment Jesus brought and gave to us is that we are to love each other the same way that he loved us. And John is explaining it right here. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Doesn't mean we necessarily have to die for them. We may not be called upon to do that. But we have to lay down our lives. We have to give up all of our individual hopes and dreams and desires if by doing something else we are helping our brethren more than we're helping ourselves. We should be willing to do it. Lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I think it's pretty clear. Do you see the emphasis that the Apostle John, the great Apostle John, at the end of his life, he's well into his 90s, most likely at this time, when he looks back and reflects over all of this that has gone on before, he has all the information of the other Gospels, he has all the information of the writings of Peter and Paul, and they have all come and they have gone, they have died, and here he is at the end of his life. The emphasis and how he is evaluating all of this comes right down to this, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the light, Jesus Christ is the life, and Jesus Christ as the source of love which we are to be. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We don't live of ourselves. Remember that Jesus promised that he and the Father would come and dwell in us. Our job now is to let them live in us. They are there, but do we bottle them up? Do we kind of lock the door and not let them radiate out of our lives? That we might live through him. Let's look at John's second letter. Now, the second letter was written to what's referred to here as an elect lady and her children. It's a very short, very short letter, and it's about deceivers. It's warning about deceivers, and we see that in verse 7. And this lady was a very gracious and hospitable lady. She was given to entertaining and lodging people and providing them comfort. So he reminds her that her hospitality, genuinely, her hospitality does stem out of love and is based on the knowledge of the truth and on living according to the truth that's revealed in the commandments of God. But he warns her in verse 8 that it could be possible to lose what had been worked for so hard. That is eternal life and reward. Now, this is a very stern warning here. Here's a good woman, a very good woman, who is given to hospitality. That would seem good, wouldn't it? But there's a warning here for her. Let's see what that warning was all about. If the people she were entertaining were not adhering to correct doctrine, all of her good intentions could result in the loss of eternal life. Let's see why. Second John chapter 1, in verse 1, the elder. Notice he writes the elder. He was the only apostle left, and he is writing to those who are his charge, if you will. The churches that he was responsible for, the elder. He may have been the only elder left because so much of the church had already fallen away, even then. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. She was well known throughout the church. Many people loved her. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now here, John is saying all the good things about this lady, acknowledging her goodness. He says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. Some of her children walking in truth. Unfortunately, it means some were not. But he is rejoicing. He's taking the positive side of this. As we received commandment from the Father, that is walking the truth. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Well, her hospitality being shown would seem to indicate, well, yes, she does love the brethren because she provides hospitality for them. But he goes on to say in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Then he goes on to verse 7, and we start seeing, but what here's where the problem is. Here's where we start to see what the problem is. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Remember what we said earlier that John was fighting? This idea that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. He was a spiritual apparition of sorts. And John says, you know, I've talked with him face to face. I've seen him with my own eyes. I've even handled and touched him. He indeed is a human being. But here we see John is telling her right here. Deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that is to this lady and to her children who are walking in the truth, as we saw up in verse 4, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Something could compromise the fullness of the reward that she deserved. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, that is, that Christ literally came in human flesh, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, that again, that doctrine of Christ is that he came in the flesh. He was a human being. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. That's the message to this woman. You are a hospitable, gracious lady. You provide comfort and housing to people. But here is a warning to you. If these people are false, they're bringing a wrong doctrine, and you provide housing for them, you're going to lose some of your reward. That's what he's telling her. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So there's a warning for this lady. It's a warning for all of us as well. We have to be very, very careful that in our desire to be hospitable, our desire to serve one another, if someone comes into our midst with false teachings, false doctrines, trying to lead others away in some way to follow them or follow their teaching, we better not be overly generous to them. In doing so, we participate in what they're doing, and we can lose some of our reward. It's a warning. That's what this second epistle is all about. It's making sure that we don't harbor false doctrines, especially doctrines about the nature of who Jesus Christ was. Now let's look at John's third letter. This third letter mentions the names of three individuals. Now you wouldn't think in just such a short letter like this, you could learn very much about three individuals, but we actually can. There's so much packed in here in just a very few words. We learn about three different individuals. We're going to see that these three individuals were three men, one named Gaius, another named Diotrephes, and the third one named Demetrius. So we go to 3 John chapter 1, and we'll start out in verse 1. The elder, John addresses himself again, just like he did in 2 John, the elder. He's the last apostle left. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. That doesn't mean I really love you. It's not a lie that I love you. It means I love in truth. Another sermon that I gave not too long ago had to do with the truth, what the truth is. The way it was used by the New Testament writers is simply the whole gospel itself. You put one big label on it, the truth. So based upon the entire revelation of Jesus Christ and all about this Christian life and way of living is the truth. And so John is saying to Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, meaning the knowledge of the truth and living according to it, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So these are converts, or at least people that the Apostle John has been teaching, and they are responding to that teaching, and they are living and walking in that truth. Beloved, that's a term he's using of Gaius here, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Another hospitable individual, just like the elect lady in the second epistle. But these are not quite the same kind of strangers, as we will see, who have borne witness of your love before the church. In other words, Gaius has entertained them, taken care of them, provided financial backing for them as they're going about spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has become his reputation. Because when these people go back and address other churches, they make mention of Gaius. What a wonderful, helping person he was, and how they couldn't have done what they did without him. Who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They didn't take anything from the Gentiles. They accepted from Gaius, who gave it freely. We therefore ought to receive such. Who do we receive? Not those who might be bearing a false witness, as the elect lady was warned in the second epistle, but we are to receive such as who are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers of the truth. And that is, let's look down through here. I wrote to the church about Diotrephes. So we've learned about Gaius here. Now we're going to learn a little bit about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. What do we know about Diotrephes? He wants to pull a following away to himself. He doesn't even welcome any writings or any visit or anything like that by the elder, the great apostle, the last living apostle of Jesus Christ, John himself, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. That is John and the people that he sent out. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. How could anyone, this Diotrephes, how could anyone utter malicious words about the great apostle John, the man to whom Jesus Christ entrusted the care of his mother, the very man to whom the revelation was given, the very man who explains to us that Jesus Christ is that great light, and he is the life of the world. He is the source of eternal life, and he is love. He represents the kind of love that God has for each one of us. And yet to speak against him with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not seen of God. So you see, Diotrephes was not someone we'd want to emulate. Gaius is. Close verse 12. We come to the third individual here, Demetrius. Demetrius has a good testimony from all. In other words, his reputation has spread throughout all the church and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So we're telling you that Demetrius is a good man. He is a godly man. And what he is trying to do, he has our support for. And then just in a similar way to which he closed out the second epistle, he does here in the third one. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly. We shall speak face to face. The life of the church is Jesus Christ. Any man or any group of men who purport to be the apostles, the followers of Jesus Christ, had better not misrepresent, better not take advantage, better not in any way try to draw anyone off to themselves. If a man comes to you and points you in any direction other than Jesus Christ. Now let me make a little comment here that I think is important. There have been some people over the years who have said, well, Jesus came to reveal God the Father. So therefore, we're not going to pay that much attention to Jesus anymore. We don't want to hear his name mentioned too much. We're going to talk about God the Father. Well, God the Father sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the agent through which God created everything. We saw that. The only way we can know God the Father, Jesus Christ himself told us, if you want to know the Father, you need to know me. Because you see, everything God the Father did was funneled through Jesus Christ. He creates everything. And everything, if we want to communicate with the Father, has to go back through Jesus Christ. We can't know the Father except as we know Jesus Christ. We can't possibly imagine what God the Father is like because we're humans. We only have limited senses. To the extent that God could be represented so that humans can understand him, that's what Jesus Christ was, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So if you're going to worship the Father, you know, if you honor the Son, you honor the Father. Jesus told us that very clearly. So it's very important for us. No, it's not. Worshiping God the Father and hardly mention Jesus Christ except at Passover season? No. All of our communications are through Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation. He is our path. He is our channel. God's love to us comes through Christ. Our love to God the Father goes back through Jesus Christ to him. He is the intercessory. He is the mediator. And there's only one. So we better not diminish the teaching of Jesus Christ. We better not purport, as some people did, that Jesus Christ wasn't really human after all. Yes, he was. The great apostle John makes that very clear. Now let's look at the book of Revelation just a little bit, and we'll finish up here. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, we learn that John, who was the only living apostle, he's an old man, he's been banned to the sparsely vegetated island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, southwest of Ephesus. He's been taken away from where he was, and he's been put there. And this great revelation comes to him. John addresses the seven churches that he probably had charge over. Maybe he had others, but he addressed these particular churches. And he would give them messages of hope. Now, we think of many times the messages to the church as messages for the church down through the ages, which they are. But we can't forget the fact that he was actually addressing literal churches that he knew very, very well in his day and time because he was the elder over them. And so he was writing messages that were very specific to their time for the purpose of encouraging them. No matter how far down they were, you look at the various messages, he has some things against all of them and some things for all of them. But in the end, the final message to each one of them is a message of encouragement, isn't it? I know you've got problems, but there is hope. He gives them hope at the end of all of them. Stand fast, hold on to the truth. That kind of a message he gives to all of them. Let's look at verse 1. We'll just look at a few of the verses here. Starts out verse 1, the revelation. What is the revelation? It's putting light on something. It's revealing something. It's opening up. So we see life here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw. Blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice keeping those things which are written. Notice it's light again. It's love. What is love? Keeping of the commandments. And what is the blessing? It's eternal life. So we can see right there, there's still that theme there in what John is writing. To the seven churches which are in Asia. Drop down to verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. There's the message of life again. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here we see the message of love again. And has made us kings and priests. That's eternal life again. God the Father, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. William Barclay, some of you may be familiar with him. He's a great commentator on the New Testament in particular. And he is used as a resource in the Ambassador Bible Center in a number of their courses. And he had a comment when going through this first part of the book of Revelation and looking at these words, especially in verse 3, it says, and keeps those things which are written in it. And this is what Barclay wrote. He says, a man must add the obedience of his life to the listening of his ear. And that's the message that is right here. You have to add the obedience of life to the listening of your ear. In other words, you can read it, you can hear it, but if you don't live it, it didn't amount to much. It has very little value. That's the real value. We've heard today the words of God. We've heard today about a way of life. We've heard about a kingdom of light and life and love. We've heard about the source of that light and life and love. And that source dwells in us and should be reflected out of us. I hope today it's been kind of a renewal of what you've known all along, but something we need to be reminded of sometimes, of our importance to each other. That the love that Jesus Christ has for each one of us, we need to grow in that kind of love for each other.